Today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at a section of Scripture that we're all pretty familiar with and look at it perhaps from a different angle, from a different perspective. So if you'd like a title, Ephesians 5, Revisited. And please, if you would turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and chapter 1. Very briefly, looking at the overview of the actual chapter, starting off, Paul writes, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Down in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." A problem back then, and of course still a problem today. Verse 8, "For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light." And in verse 10 he says, "Proving what is acceptable unto the eternal." In other words, carefully determining what actually pleases God. And as we go through this, we'll see what actually does please God. Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." In other words, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but live like those who are actually wise. "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Verse 17, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." In other words, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what God wants us actually to do. And finally, verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then we come to the bit that we like to concentrate on. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the eternal. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Please note, fellas, that the women get three verses. And then the husbands. The husbands obviously have more of a problem because they get seven verses. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones." And then verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And then a verse that is very interesting. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now what I'd like to do today is look at this section of Scripture from a different viewpoint, from a spiritual viewpoint. Because in actual fact, we are all collectively the bride of Christ. So if we look at it from that point of view, we have the three short verses thinking in terms of us as the bride of Christ. "Submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body," which of course our husband is, isn't he? Totally. "Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." Now it's interesting that the admonitions begin with the wife. Don't you think? Because the husband, let's face it, the husband's the one in charge, isn't he? He's the one that makes the decisions. He's the one that sets the pace. He's the one to whom the wife is obedient. But it starts with wives, which I find very interesting. I mean, surely the man should come first. I mean, we're the ones that have got to be obeyed, haven't we? Yes. Turn to Revelation 19, verse 7, if you would. All the time, keeping in mind that this is the great mystery. This is the great mystery. Revelation 19 verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And you wonder why he added that, but you know, when you think about what it's talking about, the church is the wife being married to the one who said, let there be light, in Genesis 1. To the one who created everything. That's our husband to be. And you just make a note of Psalm 119, 172, we all know that. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. That fine linen, that righteousness, comes out of obedience to the law of God. That's the way God lives, it's the way we live, because it's what we're going to teach. John 14. John chapter 14. John 14 verse 15. And Christ makes this very clear. How people can say the law is done away with when you read scriptures like this, it just defeats me at all. If you love me, keep my commandments. He could also have said, if you love me, live the way I live. The way I conduct my life, that's how you've got to conduct your life. Over the page to John 15. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. We show our love for our future husband by obeying him. This aspect in our lives is vital because we are being tried and tested right now, all of us. This is not something you just walk into. It's a putting to the proof. The classic example, of course, is Abraham. You think of it, Abraham had been promised a son to carry on the family line, and we all know the things that went on until eventually he had Isaac. He would have been the apple of his eye, wouldn't he? And then God says, sacrifice him. And Abraham just loaded up the donkey or whatever, and off they went. Ready to plunge the knife down, and the angel grabbed his hand and said, no. Genesis 22, verse 12, just make a note of it. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So in other words, you get the inference from that, that up until that point, he wasn't quite sure. Now I know. In other words, the commitment was there, the knife was on the way down, total and utter obedience. Even Christ was put to the proof, wasn't he? Turn to Luke chapter 4. This gives us a bit of an insight into how to handle our problems as well. Luke 4, verse 3. This is the temptation. Now, remembering that Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, which your mind boggles at being able to fast that long. But he said, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, I mean, if you were kind of like hungry, wouldn't that be a nice, easy thing to do? And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, he kind of knew the scripture because he'd like inspired all of it. And verse 5, the devil takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give to you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will give it. Now, Christ knew this. I mean, after all, it was Christ who created Lucifer, wasn't it? So he wasn't telling him anything he didn't know. He was the God of this world. And he was saying to Christ, you can have it now. You don't have to wait 2,000 years. You don't have to go through all the trouble you're going to go through. You can have it now. All you've got to do is bow down. And Christ said, if you will therefore worship me, all this shall be yours. And Satan answered, and Jesus answered and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And then again we have the situation with the temple. Down in verse 11. And in their hands the angels shall bear thee up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed for a season. He departed and he was licked. He was beaten. He was defeated. He knew it. Christ was tried. He was put to the proof. And he repelled Satan. And how did he do it? By quoting scripture. By quoting the word of God. And I mean, we're told, you know, Matthew 6 verse 13, lead us not into temptation. It's the same word. It means putting to the proof. But deliver us from the evil or the evil one. James 1 2, make a note of that. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Again, it's the same word, putting to the proof. God wants to see, we get put into situations to see how we react. And sometimes it takes us a little while for the penny to drop and say, oops, need to get down on my knees and sort this one out. It's beyond me. And we've all had problems like that. Placed with problems that you just cannot solve. And suddenly, things happen. It's amazing. And James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. That is not temptation, it's a putting to the proof. We have these trials and we work our way through them with Christ and God the Father to help us. But when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The ones that love him are the ones that are living according to his law. Christ wants to be sure that we will obey him. I mean, what's he giving us? What he's giving us is phenomenal. The amount of power. I mean, you would not bring up a son and teach him to drive and buy him a Ferrari. I mean, that would be. Well, it actually happened, didn't it? Recently with a young, I believe it was an Indian family, very, very rich businessman, bought himself a Bugatti Veyron for about £1 million or something like that. And his young son got in it and drove off down the road and wrapped it around a tree. And his father hadn't had time to insure it even. Daddy, I've modified the car slightly, like it's in two pieces. Couldn't handle the power. Revelation 3. It's a promise here, which is very interesting. Revelation 3 verse 8. I know your works. Now, we tend to look at that from a point of view of the church, don't we? But he's talking to us as individuals. I know how you think. I know how you react. And we get to the stage where we get into a problem, and the first thing we do is we take that problem to God. Like Hezekiah, when he got that letter from the enemy there saying, we're coming to take your city and so forth. He took it straight into the temple, put it before God and said, look what these people are writing. Drop down to verse 10. Oh, sorry, beg your pardon. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word. See? And not denied my authority, as the word should be there. That word name means authority. Not denied the authority of Jesus Christ. And people do that, which seems rather strange when Christ is the one that actually created everything that we have physically. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of putting to the proof that shall come upon the world to put them to the proof, them that dwell on the earth. The temptation and to try, it's the same word. God will try and test every single person. It's interesting when you go back to the children of Israel. They went into captivity. And after a while, they cried out to God. And God heard them and God did something. But they had to cry out first. He wanted to see what they wanted. And they endured with them down in Egypt for what, 400 odd years. And then in verse 11 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast to that which you have." I.e., we already have it. We don't need a new 500-page dissertation on the fact that the calendar has been completely rediscovered and revamped and it's wonderful. We have it. We've got the information. Mr. Armstrong solved the calendar problem in one sentence. It's the Jews' problem. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. Those are the days we keep. Next, move on. There are more important things to life. Not that the holidays aren't important, but it's set in stone. Then Ephesians 5, going back to Ephesians 5, it says in verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So here you have wives submitting to husbands, husbands being told to love their wives, and yet together we're told to submit ourselves one to another. Because from the point of view of the end of the story, we're equal. We're equals. We're going to be the bride of Christ. Husbands, verse 25. "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The very reason that we're sitting here today with this Bible, going over this material, is because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He was prepared to divest himself of his glory, be born a man, live a life as a man, preach for 3.5 years, laying the groundwork for his church, and then allow his own creation to murder him in the most brutal manner possible. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." See? "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself." Verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That family relationship is so vitally important to God. And what do we have today? It's the one thing that Satan has attacked probably more than anything else. We have 3.5 million people cohabiting now in this country, not married. 3.5 million couples. So that's 7 million people, all producing children. With a great big chance of the whole thing falling apart, because it's a well-known thing that people who are not actually married separate an awful lot more easily than people who are actually married. Well, let's have a look at our husband-to-be. Well, first of all, we all know John 1:1, but this is part of his CV. Our husband. Do you want to marry this? Would you marry a man like this? Or a man, dare I use the word? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." I would say our husband can do anything, because he's in total control of the whole physical creation, which he created on the instructions of the Father. Look at the promises he gave us. Turn to John 14. John 14 and verse 21 through verse 23. If you really think about these words, it's incredible what's actually said here. He, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keeps them is he that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So it's not just the fact that Christ is our husband. We have God the Father there as well. And verse 22, Judas says to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. In other words, if a man love me, if a man wants to become my bride, then he's got to obey me. It's that simple. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He'll live in us through that Holy Spirit that he's given us. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. What Christ is pointing at there is, yes, I'm the one the church is going to marry, but I'm only doing what the Father said. In other words, he also is under authority. James chapter 2. Let's just turn to James chapter 2. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? So this husband that we're going to be marrying, he's making some pretty big promises here, isn't he? Heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. Them that love him, obey him, and they then will become the teachers in the world tomorrow. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. I don't know how people can read this and not at least ask some sensible questions. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not. And he doesn't, does it? I mean, Mr. Trump has just gone and given, frankly, a very, very good speech. And they've taken one line out of that speech and just created chaos around the world about Jerusalem being made the capital. If we were to get up now with real power and tell the world what was going to happen, our part in it, the fact that Christ's coming back, the fact that the vast majority on people on the earth today are going to be killed and resurrected at a later stage. Could you imagine the uproar that would cause? Tell the Catholics, no, this is not the kingdom of God. Sorry, you got that wrong. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It goes back again to obedience of living God's way, because if we're not living it, we can't teach it. It's that simple. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Once our lives are set to obey God's law, to live God's way, as a spirit being, you can't sin. Just think of it. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Well, turn to Revelation 1. This is the husband that we'll be marrying. Verse 12. And again, one has got to feel a little sorry for the Apostle John, because he was taken here in vision, this whole book. He could not understand, frankly, most of the time what he's writing. Verse 12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of God, Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe. This is from the modern translation. He was wearing a long robe with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished brass refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came out from his mouth. and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell on my face as if dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. So whether we live or die, it doesn't really matter, because God can be resurrected. We know this life is a very trivial part of eternity for us. You get seven, you know, you get three score years and seven, which for some of us has passed. And we're living on borrowed time. But it doesn't matter, because we know, we understand about the resurrection. Hebrews 13. Here's another promise which bears reading again and again and again, whenever, particularly when we're going through a trial. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, ever. It can't happen. We can forsake him, but he will not forsake us if we are loyal and faithful to him. Now, the other thing that's interesting in this section, of course, is the great mystery. It is a great mystery. The world just could not understand it. If they understood it, they wouldn't be so blasé in the way they've totally wrecked the institution of marriage that God set up. It's not some man's idea. God set it up. It's God's idea. That's what he wants. That's why a man shall leave his mother and father and go and cleave to his wife. Set up another family unit. Historians will tell us straight that you wreck the family and the nation falls. Always. You go back into all the great, now the Romans are a classic example. They went off the track. The marriage thing went, the perversions all came in, and they were beaten. The greatest military power on the earth at that time. Beaten by the Vandals and the Huns and the Ostrogoths. Mark chapter 4. You often hear Mr. Armstrong go back to this, because he reads this quite regularly. Mark 4 verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Try going out there today and tell people that Jesus Christ is not long off coming back. That what's happening in the Middle East is all leading up to 3.5 years of the most terrible crime that's ever happened. And then Christ will return and take over all the governments of this world, and Satan will be locked up. Well, even saying Satan will be locked up, most people would just look at you and think, shame, nice guy, a little bit simple, you know. Satan? Who's Satan? Not realizing that he's the God of this world and he's controlling an awful lot of what's going on. But of course, he can only do what God allows him. But just look at the crazy things that are going on in the world. I mean, North Korea is a classic example. They can't even feed half any of their people. They've locked up thousands and thousands of them in prison camps because they disagree with the government. They're struggling to get food to eat, and yet he's going ahead building rockets and nuclear bombs and everything else, and threatening America. And those threats are very real. They can't shoot those missiles down now, it becomes known. So, what a very nice situation. But we understand this. We know what the mystery of the kingdom of God is. The hardest thing that, I mean, so many times in the past I've heard people say that, oh, Christ spoke in parables so that we can understand. I mean, look at the beauty of the parables. A sower went to sow. You know, we've all seen this. We all understand that, don't we? Some of the seeds fell here and some of the seeds fell there. And he told it to understand. No. He was told they wouldn't understand. And Christ even says that quite clearly. Quite clearly. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began. the revelation of the mystery. It was revealed to the church only, not to the world. The world hasn't got a clue. The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. At that time, that was 4,000 years. Today, it's virtually 6,000 years. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. And for me, the utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly. Why? To make known the mystery of the gospel. He was preaching it, and some people listened, some people were baptized, some people were converted, other people got angry and tried to kill him. If you read Paul's CV, you begin to wonder how the man physically survived. Colossians, let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints. Only to the saints. We understand about the kingdom of God. We understand we're going to be a part of it. And then we come to the great mystery. But first of all, I think we'll have a little look at one of the other verses there. About little children. Ephesians 6 verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The honoring of the father and the mother, back in Exodus 20, to make a note of it, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord has given you. But what's he doing? If you're honoring your father and your mother, and you're leaving your father and your mother and cleaving to your wife, you're forming another family unit. And your days will be long on the earth. And in Proverbs it talks about there's no greater blessing for a man to see his children's children. And many of us have had that privilege. But you know, little children, they're trusting. I mean, how many of us have taken a little baby, maybe 5 or 6 months old, and thrown it up in the air and caught it? And they're laughing. It's great. When we had Alex here, we were kind of a bit out of practice by that time. Eldest son was already 20. We were sitting in the lounge, the three, my wife and her mother, and we're sitting there talking, and we heard this giggling coming from the bedroom. So we snuck down the corridor, and what these three rascals were doing was they had this little guy on the bed, and he was probably 4 or 5 months old, and holding onto his feet and bouncing him on the mattress, higher, higher and higher, and then flicking him up onto his tummy. And this little guy was killing himself laughing. It was great fun. And we've all done this with babies. They are totally trusting. Young children. I remember the first house we had after the war had a few bits and pieces to be done, and a carpenter was sent round. I think I must have been about 4 or 5 years old. And my dad was he told me about this years later. And this carpenter came round, and it was just after the war, and he just managed to get hold of a set of Stanley tools. Beautiful Stanley, planes and hammers and all that, all in a lovely big box, and he'd open this up and he'd pull this big plane out. My dad's got a better one than that. All right. Piece of hammer out. Oh, my dad's got a much bigger one than that. And my dad came in from work at 2 o'clock. He says, what kind of tools have you got, mate? Very embarrassing. Well, he'd get an old club hammer that he'd got from the steelworks and a knife that he'd made by himself and so forth and so on. But it's my dad. He could do nothing wrong. And that's our attitude towards God, isn't it? We're eager to learn, especially when it comes to pinching sweets out of the cookie jar or whatever. But little children are taught to obey their parents, or they should be. And later on, they grow up to be parents themselves. And in Luke 18, just turn to Luke 18. It says infants there. It means young children.
And he brought him near infants, and he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. And Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God."
That attitude, where Christ as a stranger virtually to these young children, and they'd want to come to him. But they just felt they could trust. And young children do. You hear of children being stolen from parents, because children are trusting. He's an adult. Hey, I trust the guy. No problem.
He said, "Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no way enter in."
You've got to have that totally trusting, loving, obedient attitude that a young child actually have.
And finally, the great mystery. Ephesians 5:32, we read it. "This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." God is creating a family. The husband, Jesus Christ, is ready and waiting. He's waiting for his father to say, "Now." Now. The wife is making herself ready. Her wedding garments are fine linen, which of course is the righteousness of the saints. This husband and wife team are then going to run the kingdom of God as kings and priests, rulers and teachers, and they will produce, we will produce billions of children. Billions of children, both in the millennium and in the white throne judgment period. It's a family relationship still. So this is in closing. Let's just turn to Matthew 13. When we look at the future in front of us, it makes science fiction look very tame, let's be honest. It really does. Matthew 13. "And he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." I wonder how people would explain that one. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And verse 17, I'm going to take out all the little bits the translators added in italics, because it makes it much more powerful. "For truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous have desired to see which you see and have not seen, and to hear which you hear and have not heard."